If you're here to hear about something besides suffering, you're in the wrong workshop, so I thought I'd warn you on the way in. Also warn you, don't leave just because of the way the workshop leader looks. I went into one in dorm two once that Sam Clark was doing on the prayer life, and I'd never seen Sam Clark. Any of you guys ever see Sam Clark? He walks out in these blue jeans with about this much of a tire, a Dunlop disease over the front, and a big old cowboy buckle, and these Coke bottle bottom glasses that he wears. And if I hadn't been sitting on the front row, I'd have left and gone to hear a real workshop, you know, by somebody that looked kind of studly. And man, I sat there and Sam just drilled me into the core of the earth. I have never been to something like that in my life. So
the best workshop I've ever heard.
Yeah. May have been the same one. This workshop is titled How to Make the Best of the Worst. My name's David Hines. I'm a businessman. I have a manufacturing plant in Terrell, Texas, where the state mental hospital is, and there's probably no connection there, but I'm not sure. We're in the flavor and beverage syrup manufacturing business. I'm not certainly the most qualified person to do this workshop. I'm sure there are people in this room that have had more suffering than I could even comprehend. This workshop started out about 13 years ago for me. I was a 39-year-old in man years, 7-year-old Christian, sitting in a large Sunday school class in an evangelical church in Dallas. My Sunday school teacher was Roy Zook, who edited the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And we had about 150 people in that class. Come on in. There's lots of room. Grab a handout. Oh, good. Thank you. You want one? Oh, okay. Good to have you. We were sitting in this Sunday school class of about 150 listening to prayer requests.
We got here.
Good. Great. Day after day, or Sunday after Sunday, these prayer requests of people that were going through horrible things in their life. And Kay and I, I had a hard time remembering to pray for these folks because our life was so wonderful. You know, we had the normal aches and pains, but just nothing bad at all. People, you know, had cancer and their husbands were leaving them and their, you know, kids were in jail. And it was just hard to relate to people that were going through that. So in my new Christian foolishness and naivety, I began to pray earnestly in my quiet time that the Lord would give me empathy for the law, for the suffering. Oh, Lord, please help me to relate to the lost. Within about 3 months, my wife was in the hospital fighting for her life with bacterial endocarditis. It's the same thing that Jim Henson that created the Muppets died with. It has a 50% mortality rate. She was flat on her back for 3 months and then a year in rehab getting her shoulders and her legs to work again. And she made it, I'm happy to say. The follow 2 years after that, my very best friend, who was my mentor in the Navigators, Clyde Dickinson, who brought me to the second one of these they ever had. And I don't know how long ago that was. Long time. But we were, first time we came, probably 16, 17 years ago, we met in the dining hall. There was no, these new buildings over here. We met, yeah, these bunk, oh yeah, the bunks in the dining hall were all there was. And we had, I think, about 60 people that year. Jim White spoke on the five vows of spiritual power, and we had all our meetings in one end of the dining hall and eight in the other end. That'll tell you how many of us were here. And Jack Hill comes down here from the University of Arkansas with a bunch of U of Arkansas students, and they all wore red socks and called the pigs for 4 days, and boy, was I sick of him before they went home. But okay.
For the moment.
Yeah.
We got more than 15 more.
But Clyde, who invested his life in me, we met for breakfast every Monday morning for 3 years, and I didn't even know that I was being discipled. You know, I didn't know enough to know that. But he poured his life in me, and no, I didn't. I figured it out later. He finally gave me a copy of Dawes and let me in on the secret. But he was diagnosed with leukemia literally on my 40th birthday. and died 11 months later. And he and I spent a lot of time walking these trails down here by the river, and I still do it to this day for him. The 90s were a tough decade for us. I lost my mother in 1990. I lost my dad in 98. Kay's lost both of her grandmothers. We went through the near destruction of my career, such what it was. We had a home church blown out from under us in the middle of a horrendous church split that I happened to be on the elder board in the middle of. And 10 years ago, my then 18-year-old daughter came home her senior year in high school and told us she was pregnant with one of the deacon's sons. And in the middle of that, my first disciple, a guy that I poured my life into for years, left his wife of 25 years, married the ugliest woman I have ever seen in my life. And I mean, to make it worse, I mean, it couldn't have been worse, but it was worse. Cause just, if I had a dog, it looked like a woman, I'd shave its bottom and teach it to walk backwards. Oh, shit. Had little black and blue marks all over from getting touched with 10-foot poles, but may that woman was born a doctor to lifted her up and slapped her mother, but but it was bad. So, a couple of things we've learned from all of this. One, the most important, God is faithful, God is good, and He loves us intensely. Amen. Second thing we've learned, unless you are deadly serious, do not pray for empathy with the suffering. I would highly recommend that you don't do that. So, there is a lot of good in suffering. In fact, it's absolutely necessary. There is a scourge. Yes?
Say that again about praying for the suffering.
Empathy for the suffering. Yeah, you start praying for that and the Lord will give you plenty of empathy. And there's not but one way to get empathy that I've seen, and that's to go through what they go through. There's a scourge in the body of Christ in America today. It's a blasphemous heresy called the prosperity gospel. That if you're a Christian, everything wonderful will happen to you. You'll never have a headache. I met a man that was never going to have a headache. He hadn't had a headache in 10 years. In fact, when he'd have headaches, he'd claim by faith that he didn't have a headache and suffer for a couple of days and it'd go away. I'm not quite sure I understood that, but totally it sounded awful like a headache to me. And that if you'll give a little bit of money, God will shower blessings on you because, see, you're a kid of the King and He wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise and never have a hard time. The only problem with that, it's from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke. Let's look at some verses that prove that, and I think it'll launch us into our discussion. James 1 is the first in verse 2. We're going to go as fast as we can through our life. Faith develops perseverance. So what is the method of generating maturity and completeness in His children? Trials of many kinds. So if you're involved in a gospel that says that you should never have a trial of any kind, and if you do, somehow there's sin in your life. I had one very well-meaning person come up to me while my wife was in the hospital. I told her I was going to get up my life. I've forgiven them. I really have. I want to push them down the elevator, but they didn't stay around long enough. But if the process is not true, then the kind of product of that is incomplete. It's immature. I can attest to that. Let's look at a real failure in the prosperity gospel. We'll go to 2 Corinthians 11. Run into an old fellow named Paul. Verse 23. Paul says, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind. I work hard. more frequently. I've been flogged and exposed to death again and again. Five times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times committee, would you hire this man to come to your church? How many times had he been in prison? Frequently. His attitude toward that is, I consider this is nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. Let's look at Philippians 4:11. Paul says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. I know what it is. I've learned the secret of whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in debt, whether having a guitar-shaped swimming pool in my backyard, or whether I can do everything. You can do everything. He spent an awful lot of his time on the wrong side of things. And the last guy we'll go check in on real quick, when you hear the word suffering, what kind of life is that? Absolutely. Job, 17, verse 2. This is a response to his loving wife, who was a great help. Boy, as if things weren't bad enough for that poor guy. Well, in verse 9, we get her side of the story. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, if we knew what happened to him, I mean, that's fairly rational, her response. If you don't understand who God is. Curse God and die. His reply, you are talking like a foolish woman. I wonder if the gospel. You're talking like a foolish woman. So we accept good from God in the trouble. Did Job know where the trouble came from? God. The trouble came from God. God doesn't delegate trouble to Satan. Because God is all-powerful and He is sovereign. And that's one thing we got to get straight. No matter what comes, it comes from the hand of God. And it comes because He is intensely good, loves us infinitely, and has prepared a home for us in heaven. And if we can't believe those two things, then we'll wash out. My friend that left his wife, you know the reason he left? His daughter had a child out of wedlock, married the boy. The child had a hole in his heart. They put a pacemaker in. Child wasn't supposed to live to his teens. They put a pacemaker in, and the wires in the pacemaker got infected, and the kid nearly died. And we were in the chapel at Medical City in Dallas praying with he and his wife, and he and his wife and my wife were on our knees calling out to a merciful God, and Dick was sitting in the pew and wouldn't get down. I said, Dick, what's the matter? He said, I will not pray to a God that would do that to a little boy. I will not pray. And that moment marked the slippery slope that led him to leave his family, and he still isn't back. He still isn't back. There are intense consequences to doubling our fists up in the face of the living God who is merely doing things because he loves us. Intense consequences. So, on a more positive note, I don't know, this is all positive, but you just have to you just have to get it right. Here's an article, front page cover of the Dallas Morning News back in December of 96, called Family's Faith is a Source of Strength After Fatal Crash. This is on the front page of the Morning News. And it said, Judy Darby visits the graves of her four children who were killed in July 5th, 1995. Quote, nothing happens that God does not allow. Our days are numbered from the womb, she said. Now, I could say that because I'm not visiting four little graves and one big one. But she was. And God let her tell her story to certainly Northeast Texas, if not the whole world. She understood that. That nothing comes to us that doesn't come through the hand of God. So, we have some responses from three biblical sufferers here in our handout. We'll skip over Mary's because we're just not going to have time to do everybody. David. King David, Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is a lament. He is crying out to God because God isn't answering his prayers, and he's depressed. And yet he closes the psalm, verse 5 and 6, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. David could look backward into his life and remember the goodness of God. And that motivated him to go forward from his point of depression. Job, love Job. He loses his children, his business, his health, everything he owns. All he's got left is a nagging wife and some lousy judgmental friends. You know, I mean, he'd have been better off if the Lord had taken his wife first. But let's look at Job 19. And see what Job said in the midst of this. 25. In the midst of his suffering. Now this guy's sitting on a scrap heap, on a dump, with a broken piece of pottery, scratching sores. All right? You ever been that bad off? Have you ever been sitting on a town dump, scratching sores with a piece of pottery? You know, I haven't either. I haven't been that bad off. You know, I thought I was bad off, and I think about him scratching those sores, you know, trying to talk to his good buddies. In the midst of this, he says, I know. Note he didn't say I think. Okay? I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, which it's in the process of, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Was Job looking at his circumstances? No, Job was looking to the resurrection. Job knew that ultimately he was going to get a body that would last. Ultimately he was going to see this Redeemer face to face that was bringing this calamity on him, and his heart ached for the meeting. Real faith. Real faith. So, what are some other reasons that we have suffering? You know, sometimes we'll never know. That I'll promise you. Sometimes we do. The third night Kay was in the hospital when the doctors were starting to lose faith. And we have dear friends, two of which were nurses, and they were up there with Kay, and they were starting to lose their composure. And when the doctors and the nurses start to lose their composure, that's really not a good sign. That is not a good sign. because they were doing their best to fake me out, and they were crying. So I was driving home, and I pulled my car off on the side of the road, and God and I had the ugliest quiet time ever recorded. Because, I mean, He knows our thoughts. He knows what's on our tongue before it's ever there. So, friend, it's okay to not try to fake God out. Okay? We fake each other out, but you might as well just give it up. And I beat on the dashboard. I screamed. And I cried out to God, "How could you do this to this precious woman who wouldn't hurt a fly? Why couldn't you bring this plague down on me?" Now, that's a macho thing for a guy to say. And we probably sat there and beat on that dashboard for maybe an hour, raging and fuming, and it was a one-way conversation. And then I ran out of gas, and I was sitting there with my head on the windshield, on the steering wheel, and then God speaks. Note how God speaks when it finally gets quiet. God won't interrupt you. Satan will interrupt you. Satan will get in your face. But you know, God is the still, quiet voice after the storm goes by. And the still, small voice of God, and He doesn't talk to me all the time, but He talked to me this night, says, "What's the problem?" I said, "My wife is sick and she could die." And He said, "And then what?" I said, "Well, she'll be dead." "Well, you know, we got that far. And then what?" "Well, she'll be in heaven with you." "Is that so bad?" "Well, no, it's not so bad." I can allow that. I guess if I get to heaven, if I live my 80 or 80 if I have the strength, and I get there, you know, 40 or 50 years later, that Kay's probably not going to, the first thing out of her mouth when we meet in heaven isn't probably going to be, "Boy, this is so sorry having to spend 50 extra years in heaven." "Oh, this is bad, man. This is so bad, you know. 50 extra years with Jesus while you were down there on earth doing your, you know, on that side of the veil of tears." I said, "Well, I hadn't thought about that, but I'm pretty sure that's so." I said, "Okay, if she's okay and she's squared away and she gets extra time with me, what's the problem here?" You know? I said, "Well, the problem here is I'm going to be here by myself. I'm going to try to be mom and dad to those two kids in there, and I'm going to be lonesome, and I'm going to, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do." You know, we start getting intense again, you know, fumed out again, a little quicker this time. And that still small voice says, and so what's the real problem here? Oh, P.S., if you need a hint, check the pronouns. The real problem here is me. He said, "Yep. I am one selfish man." He said, "We're getting there. We sure are. You know, you're getting it figured out." I said, "Man, God, I didn't come over here to get rebuked. I come over here to get comforted, you know? And you've ripped the shell off this armadillo, you know, and man, it's getting real uncomfortable in this car." So I had a marvelous opportunity to repent of my sin before the living God that night. And He put His arms of love around me and told me that Kay was going to be fine. And He didn't have to. At that point, I was ready to let her go. You know? Peace that passed understanding hit me, and I was ready to let her go. So when I got to the hospital the next morning, everybody was in a panic, and you know, friends were bawling, the doctors are, you know, won't look you in the eye. Not another good sign. Doctor won't look you in the eye. Not good. And I'm holding Kay's hand. I said, "Honey, it's going to be fine. You're going to get well." And I was the only one in the room who said that, and everybody went behind my back. "He said denial." You know. I wasn't in denial, and Kay got well, but that wasn't the point. She didn't have to. She didn't have to. Everything was fine. Because we got to the problem. You know, the problem was me. It almost always is. Kay and I went to marriage counseling once back when we were heathens and spent a whole year figuring out what her problem was and spent, you know, about half the national debt. And when it was all over, yep, it was me. I was her brother. Nothing that getting rid of me wouldn't fix, you know. So. Kay's had more experience with the suffering than I have because she's lived with me for 28 years. So, you see, suffering translates in the supersonic. Pilots fly with parachutes strapped on their back, right? fighter pilots training at this Air Force base. You see them zipping over in those little bullets that they're in, and they've all got the little injection seat. And you ask them, well, you got faith in that injection seat? Yeah, I hope it'll work. I think so. You know, until one of them's engines go out on him, and he has to push that little red button, out he goes, pop, the parachute goes, and he walks away. And then you ask that guy, what do you think about the injection seat? Man, that's the greatest thing in the world. It's wonderful. Well, how do you say that? Well, it saved my life. And see, that's what suffering does. When Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him, God had the ram up there. God knew that Abraham would come through. The only person that didn't know was Abraham. More than Isaac. Isaac had more faith than his dad. But God needed Abraham to know how much Abraham trusted God. God needed Abraham to know that. God knew it. And so he sent him up on a mountain. Sent him up on a mountain. So sometimes God needs us to know how much we trust him. He needs to show us how much faith we have. And the only way he can do that is to shove all the chips in on the table, as Walt Hendrickson says, and say, we're going for broke on this one, son. Are you in or are you out? We're going for broke. Let me warn you, don't go out. There are lifetime consequences. C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone. He whispers to us in our pleasures, he talks to us in our routines, and he yells at us in our suffering. You want to hear the word of God? Go through the valley of the shadow of death. You have you an ugly quiet time some night. A.W. Tozier said that pain plants the flag of submission into the fortress of a rebel heart. The flag of submission into the fortress of a rebel heart. Tozier was stark raving mad, by the way. If you ever have an opportunity to read him, the guy was not of this world. But he sure sets a standard. He spent every morning of his life on his face in front of Lake Michigan watching the sun come up, crying out to God. And it showed in his writing. He also said that he doubted that God could ever use a man greatly until he'd hurt him deeply. We were asked a couple years ago what we thought our criteria would be for the next director for the Business and Professional Ministry of the Navigators. And I said, the first thing, I want a guy that's been crushed. I want a guy that God's run the bulldozer over three or four times. I don't want some 35-year-old that's living on the front of the wave, you know, surfing out there going, boy, ain't life grand. I mean, I want a guy the alligators have bit off one of his legs. That's a guy I want. Because then we know what he's made of. The other guy's just flying around with the ejection seat. He says, sure, I'll push that button when the time comes. We'll see. A fellow in the last century named Ignatius Pleyel. Well, how'd you like to go to junior high with a name like Ignatius Pleyel? Huh? Stand up for class and write that 100 times. Now, he wrote a song that I have yet to find in a hymn book, and I can tell you why, because this culture we live in is such a get-comfortable culture. You know, me and Jesus, ain't we pals, and life's going to be wonderful. It's that filthy prosperity gospel again. I hardly listen to a hymn that's not at least 100 years old, but there are some good ones, new ones, but not many. But this was Pleyel's hymn, okay? Listen to his understanding of suffering. "'Tis my happiness below not to live without the cross, but my Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials must and will befall, but with humble eyes to see love inscribed upon them all. This is happiness for me. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials bring new life to prayer. Take me to my Savior's feet. Lay me low and leave me there." Can you imagine such a hymn didn't make it in the hymn book? I can. Not many people talking about this subject. But it does. If you've ever hit a flat spot in your quiet time, there's nothing like having your wife in the hospital hanging on for life to put real firepower in your prayers. Believe me. Okay. Practical application. What can we do? Oh, we've got one more thing for you, and then we'll get into the practical application. Curses clock. I'm in the flavor business, okay? Probably the only person you'll ever know before or since that's in the flavor business, but somebody had to be, so we got tapped. When you make orange flavor, you don't squeeze the orange juice in there because the flavor's not in the juice. The flavor's in the peel. If you watch a good cook, they'll grate a little orange and something, man, lights up the whole room. Well, the flavor is in the peel. And the way you get it out is you take all these pills and you put them in a press, and you just put a whole bunch of pressure behind the ram on that press, and it crushes those pills. Man, it gets hot. It crushes them, and the oil runs out the bottom. So if you want the fragrance, you crush it. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians that we're the fragrance of Christ. Well, guess how people know how we smell? He crushes us. He crushes us. When I grew up, we had a white and a black high school in Paris, Texas, and the Gibbons Gophers were the black high school, and everybody went to their football games because they could play. And we were watching. Referee marked off a 15-yard penalty against the home team, against Gibbons, and the coach lost the school, and he screams at the referee, "Referee, you stink!" Well, the referee marched off 15 more yards. He said, "How do I smell from here?" He didn't ask him again. Guess he'd had about all that smell he could take, but, you know, how do they know how we smell? Well, God crushes us. He's fine. That our faith means something. You know, and we pull up in our nice car and our nice house with our nice wife and our nice kids because but the sad thing is that blessings fall on people that live. Sometimes it's hard to find decent suffering when you're a believer. And so they look at us and go, you know, it's kind of like what Satan said about Job. Remember? God said, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said, but he said, "You know, with the wages you pay that old boy, he ought to like you. He's got everything in the world, the richest man ever was." So you take all that stuff away from him and let's see. Right? So the heathen watches us and goes, "Well, gosh, you know, I'd be on top of it too if I had what he has." Then God crushes one of us in front of him. And it's his will. He crushes us. Then he finds out how we smell. Are we kicking against the goads? Are we moaning and groaning and singing the blues? Or are we appropriating the grace of God? Because we can be the smell of death or the smell of life, can't we? We really can. And, you know, we can crush a grapefruit, but it isn't an orange. You got to crush an orange to get an orange. And sometimes you don't know if you got a believer until you crush him and see what he smells like. You really don't. Many there are that will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," and I'll say, "Oh," and they, what will they do? They'll perform miracles, they'll cast out demons, and he'll say to them, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers," right? So how do you know? Well, you go in a crusher and you come out refined, not crushed, right? So there's an awful lot of good for it. So, if it's coming, and it is, John 16:33, that's the great thing. There may be some of you guys that have not had any significant suffering in your life, and I'd say, blessings on you. But in John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." So if you're not having any now, take heart, you're going to. You can't get out of this world alive, right? In fact, the mortality rate, last time I checked the Center for Disease Control Statistics, was 1 out of 1. So it's coming. So we better get ready. So what's the first thing we can do? We can be prepared. And again, John 16:33, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have" what? "Peace. In the world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world." What do we have with Jesus? Peace. What do we have with the world? Trouble. You know, guys, I mean, I'm not going to get into eschatology with you, you know, the science of end times, but I'm going to tell you one thing that I'm absolutely certain of. This is not the millennial kingdom. Okay? This ain't it. Believe me, I got a higher expectation than this. And we got it pretty good. The folks in Bangladesh, this ain't the millennial kingdom, and preaching the prosperity gospel to those folks won't get you very far. Okay? So we got to be prepared. When we're out of trouble, it's a good time to get ready to be in trouble. One of my favorite verses on this, favorite. You might put this on your memory list, Jeremiah 12:5. It's just obscure enough to be marvelous. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? How will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? See, we train on the plains of Jericho. It's flat, smooth, nice. We train there. We sweat there. We prepare there. Then we get in the thickets by the Jordan, we'll survive. I'm reading Stephen Ambrose's book on D-Day. And what I never realized is our army was in England for 2 years preparing for that invasion. Doing beach landing after beach landing after beach landing. We took lots of casualties just getting ready to fight. By the way, the Russian army will take 10% casualties in any training exercise and consider it successful. 10%. We won't take 10% in combat. I mean, they'll kill 10% of their guys just making it real. But if you train on the plains of Jericho, then you'll do fine in the thickets by the Jordan. But if you don't, when you get in the thickets by the Jordan, friend, you will die there. Believe me. You will flat die. And when it comes, boy, it'll come like a thief in the night. You know, everything's just cool as it can be. You know, 40th birthday party, we're having a great time. Clyde comes by. How you doing, Clyde? Man, my elbows have been a little sore. Oh, really? Yeah, I was playing tennis, you know, but I didn't explain my other elbow. Well, no, I guess not. That's cure. Maybe it was your backhand. Yeah, okay, well, we're going to the doctor Monday. Well, he calls me on Tuesday and said, guess what? What? I've got leukemia. And there's no cure. Okay? He's at a birthday party, having a time of his life. The end of the following week, we're sitting on a hospital bed. He's got his little, you know, he's got his blue jeans on, his penny loafers and no socks. He's a boomer like me. You know, we can't get those bad habits. And he says, I don't understand. I feel great. So you look great. What can be happening here? In 11 months, I'm doing his eulogy. 11 months. I was on a business trip. Call home. Kay says, I've got the flu. I said, boy, I'm sorry, honey. But you know what I really said? Man, I'm glad I'm not there so I won't get the flu. Well, you know, get the girls to take care of you. You'll be fine. You'll be fine. And I come home 3 days later and she can't get out of bed. And I don't like the way she looks, so I take her to the doctor and we go straight to the hospital. Straight to the hospital. And I'm coming home from a business trip. Everything's groovy. I'm ready to just kind of chill out, right? And next thing I know, we're in the hospital. That fast. How much time was there to get ready? I come home from a business trip. My mother's had bypass surgery. It's routine. I'm on my way down to see her, and she crashes. You know, tears a hole in her heart, dies 9 days later. How much time was there to get ready for that? None. There hardly ever is. You know, it's very rare when God says, in 6 months, it's going to hit the fan. Right? Hardly ever happens. So, when things are good, what do you do? Well, if you're smart, you'll get ready. Because if you don't, you'll wake up in the thickets by the Jordan, friends, and you'll be dead. You'll be like my buddy. You'll just walk away from it and marry an ugly woman. Okay? That motivates you? I hope so. It's sad. I'm sorry for making light of that. It's terrible. I can't hit myself, as they say back home. Luke 6:46-49. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Ouch. And he talks about a guy who built a house on sand and about another guy that literally dug down to the rock and built his house on a rock. And when a storm came, the rock house was fine. The other house fell, and how great was the crash. Remember that story? Now, from what we can tell in the text, there's absolutely no difference in the houses. Houses are the same. What was the difference? The foundation. Paul told us what the foundation was in 1 Corinthians. What's the foundation? Jesus Christ. And we choose where we build our house, don't we? Choose where we build our house. That's our choice. We can build on Jesus or we can build on everything else but. But when the winds come, one thing is very predictable. House on a rock will stand. House on sand will fall and great will be the crash. It just will. So, our little story, and this was the kind of the image that God gave me when Kay got sick. Our life was like this little boat on this calm lake. You know, we're just kind of serenely bobbing along. And we got the anchor chain off the bow. Couldn't see underwater, but if we could, we'd see that anchor chain going down and the anchor embedded in a rock and about this, you know, much slack in the chain. And we're fine. And then one day this hurricane came through that little lake. And man, you couldn't see. It was blowing so hard and raining so hard you couldn't see past into your nose and it was pitch black. And so all I could do is, you know, I didn't have a paddle. All I could do is lay over the side of that boat and try to paddle with my hands. And it seemed like it was working because the boat wasn't going anywhere. You know? It seemed like it was working, then I wore out. Fell on the bottom of that boat and prepared to die. And guess what? Wouldn't move an inch. Why? Because I wasn't holding the boat. The anchor was holding the boat. And, you know, faith was that anchor chain. And Jesus was a rock. And the harder the wind blew, the more it drove that anchor into the rock. And we couldn't see that, but it was true. And I've known people, believers, that every time it happens, they just get over the side, and they got more stamina than I do, and they paddle for their hearts like it was their last thing they could do with it. And then every time the storm blows out, they fall on the boat exhausted and go, man, I'm not sure I can do this again. Well, I don't know what's going to happen to me next time. Oh, my God. They're hand wringers, right? My friend Clyde, the last probably month of his life, was in so much pain, and they medicate you as much as they can, but they can't medicate you enough. And I asked him how he was doing. I said, man, how's your quiet time, Clyde? I mean, he raised me as a navigator, right? I'm up on the bed, you know, and he's just looks like somebody's had cancer for 10 months. It's about a month away from dying is exactly what he looked like. And I said, how's your quiet time? And he said, are you crazy? What quiet time? I said, well, what are you doing? You living off your memory verses, man? Because I knew he knew a lot of them because we checked each other out. Now I can't even concentrate on a memory verse. I'm going, man, no quiet time, no memory verse? Quiet? How you making it, man? Little naive me. You know what he told me? He said, Dave, I'm living on spiritual fat. I'm living on spiritual fat. Man, I slabbed it in on the plain of the Jericho. And I'm living on it in the thickest of the Jordan. You got that? If you don't have any fat, guess what you're going to live on when you hit the wall? Nothing. Muscle. You know, there's not going to be anything there for you. And this is a total aside. It's got nothing to do with this topic. But last 2 weeks he was alive. I was in his room, and he said, you know, I'm just worried about one thing. I said, what? He said, I'm worried about you. Oh, come on, man. Why are you worried about me? This guy was bleeding out of his skin, you know, because he didn't have anything left to clot his blood. He said, I'm just afraid because of what's happening to me. You're going to get mad at God and walk away. He said, look, this is from the hand of God. I am utterly convinced. It's an act of love and mercy. And, man, if that was good enough for him, that was good enough for me. You know what I'm saying? Make sure you're getting a little spiritual fat. John Crawford says the reason people wash out in their faith is because they forget doing the basics. They don't think they need a quiet time anymore. They don't think they need any more scripture memory. They don't think they need to share their faith with anybody. They need to meditate on the Word of God, and they wash out. And that's why you see a lot more 20-year-olds on fire for Christ than you see 70-year-olds, because they wash it out. Okay? See, this is real serious stuff. I try to be as humorous as I can because the subject is so intense, I'd bawl if I didn't. Second thing, trust God, not your feelings. Okay, erect a monument. Take God at His word. The Old Testament Hebrews, of course, they lived on the same land forever. I mean, even if you were stupid and gave it up every 50 years, your family got it back, right? Well, what a neat deal. When God was faithful, you go out in your backyard and pile up a little pile of rocks in a little column, made a monument of remembrance. And so you'd go out there, and when you're having a bad day, you go out there and, boy, there's your little monument of remembrance. You go, oh, yeah. Yeah, that's what David said. I trust in Him because He has been good to me. I see my monument. That's good. And you go out there next month or next year, and there's two out there, or three. And then when you've been on the land for about 35 generations, you don't have to mow anymore, you know? It's just monuments. It's, boy, now that was old great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy Isaac over there. I remember hearing that story, you know, and every dad would go around the monuments and tell his son what they meant. Okay? And so they had 1,000 years of faithfulness sitting in their backyard. Wouldn't that be a great habit? I mean, we move every 5 years in this culture, or 3 years, so it'd be hard dragging those monuments along with us, but that's the point. And our feelings will give us away. Our feelings are in that part of us that is so susceptible to attacks from Satan. We've got to take our stand on the promises of God, because that's truth and that's reality. Not necessarily the circumstances. Isaiah 49:14-16 is one of the references in here. But Zion said, okay, this is Israel, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. So what was Zion feeling? Forsaken and forgotten. That's what Zion felt. But this was God's reply. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? And I can see Moshe listening to this and sitting in the back of the room and saying, I knew one once that did. Yeah, she forsook her baby. See? I can just see that, right? So God didn't even give him a chance to raise his hand. He said, though she may forget, I will not forget you. Will not. Not might not. Did you get that? See, no lawyer got within 100 miles of the Bible because there's not a loophole in the book.
Amen.
Not one. You know? Old Bo Pilgrim, Pilgrim's Fried Chicken, once said, if you took every lawyer in the United States and laid them end to end, that'd be a good idea. But no lawyer got anywhere near this book because there's no loopholes in it. You know, God is unconditional. No man would have ever written a book like this because God just says, I will, I am, I shall. And that's what He's telling Zion. I will not forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. So, I'm feeling forgotten and forsaken. You ever feel forgotten and forsaken? Sure you have. Every one of us has felt that. But when I feel forgotten and forsaken, I need to get my mind and I need to look at the hands of God and see my name engraved where He can see it all the time. Because, see, that's the truth. Not my problem. My suffering isn't the truth. That's the truth. Isaiah 41:13. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says, do not fear, I will help you. Not wishy-washy here, is He? Most of us are right-handed. If God gets hold of my right hand, what can I do? I know about the rest of you guys, but not much. I can probably scratch my nose a little bit, and that's about the extent of what I can do left-handed. Because God's got my right hand.
Do not fear, I will help you. Philippians 4:13, I can do how much? Everything. All things. You King James guys, that's fine with me. Through him who gives me strength. I'll tell you, when I came to Christ, I'm an NIV guy. I can't read the King James. I've tried. They asked a little boy in a Sunday school class once who the mother of Jesus was. And he said, man, I'm not sure. It's one of two people. Two people? Who? He said, well, it's either that Virgin Mary or it's that King James Virgin. I can't remember which. I can't remember which. Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. When we borrow money for our business, guess what they ask us for at the bank? Collateral. They want something real to support that loan in case we go bad. Okay? So, what's the collateral in Philippians 4:19? And my God will meet all your needs according to what? His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's the collateral against this promise. Okay. Now note, it doesn't say, and my God will meet all your wants. But it does say, my God will meet all your needs. Now somebody may be praying for a car and God may give them a bus pass. Right? The need was transportation. The need wasn't a car. Now I may be praying for a Lexus and I may get a Neon. But God met the need, didn't he? My problem is the want. 1 Peter 5:6-7, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Now that's either true or it's not. Okay? And you either believe that or you don't. If you don't believe it, you're going to die in the thickest by the Jordan. I'm just going to tell you that. You know, I'm a prophet. I can guarantee that's going to happen. How much of our anxiety are we supposed to toss? Just what we can't handle? All of it. God, I can handle this one, this one, this one, this one, but would you mind taking care of that one? No, it's not the way it works. We can cast it all because he cares. Because he cares. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, the Lord didn't give us a spirit of fear or timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. Now, when you are in the thickets by the Jordan, you are going to be scared to death. If any of you have ever been there, is that true or not true? You get that old... last year, okay, I've taught this thing on and off 13 years. I try to do the evangelism seminar, and they get me back on this one. I'm doing my little routine inspections, and I found a lump in my testicle. And let me tell you something. You know what my first response was? Punch out. Man, that cold fist got me by the stomach and squeezed, and I couldn't even think. I was so scared. Now, this was right before I went to bed. Guess how much I slept that night? You got it. And all night long, I'm going all the memory verses that I knew on the subject of this. I'm back in school, right? Back in school. It wasn't anything. But by the time we got to the point that it wasn't anything, we're squared away. You know? Because the fear was gone. Now, if God says he has not given us a spirit of fear, and I have a spirit of fear, now follow me on this. I'm from East Texas, and I'm a little slow, but I can add two and two and get four. Where did it come from? If it didn't come from God, where did it come from? Yeah, Satan. So if I'm scared to death, then I have identified the target, right? Satan has helped me identify the target by giving me fear. Because that did not come from God, right? Did not. So now I can use the authority that Jesus Christ's blood gave me, and I can deal with Satan and that fear. Because greater is he that's within me than he that's within the world. So the problem is not the lump at this point. The problem is the fear. So you finally target the source of the fear. And Satan doesn't enjoy losing, so there's something about just praising Jesus and taking authority over him that he will leave the field. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Boy, they could have left this one out of the Bible for me, I'll tell you. I don't know about the rest of you guys. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, all advertising in America just fell into a pile because all advertising is based on creating what they call dissonance, which is making you unsatisfied with what you have. I mean, why do I want to buy something if I'm content with what I got, right? I'm buying this deodorant because I'm grossing people out, right? I got to get this sexy car over here because women are starting to look at me like I'm 52, you know? Then you get the sexy car and women look at you like you're an idiot, in a sexy car at 52, with the buttons undone to your navel, they go, oh, God. That guy doesn't look like a dinosaur, does he? Keep your eyes free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. When God says something twice, listen up. Right? Just like when God calls your name twice, you better listen up. Mary and Martha. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, not good. Not good. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Will not be afraid. I don't think you'll find any loopholes in that statement either. Keep your lives free from the love of money. So much of my grief has to do with my expectations not being met. Chuck Swindoll tells a story when he was pastoring in Fullerton at the Evangelical Free Church there. He had, of all people, Corrie Ten Boom in his congregation. Now, could you deal with that? For those of you who don't know her, she was a death camp survivor. She and her sister and her dad got thrown in for harboring Jews in Holland. And she's the one who said she learned to thank God for the fleas because it kept the SS out of the barracks. So one Sunday, Chuck's out pressing the flesh out in front of the church, and Corrie comes out about 4'11", a little white-haired thing, and he said she got his hands in hers and started patting them like that. Now she must have been related to my mother or something, because my mother was a face patter, I don't know, you got a grandma that's a patter, this, I don't know, something in the genes, I don't know, but she starts patting Chuck's hand. She says, Pastor Chuck, don't hold on to the things of the world too tight, because when God pries your fingers off of them, it's going to hurt. He said, thanks, I needed that. When God pries our fingers off of them, it's going to hurt. Understand our feelings. We will not always feel close to God. Isaiah 41:10, God says, so do not fear. We're starting to get the gist of this. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. Now, God rarely ever tells us not to do something that we're not doing. Do you follow that? Rarely ever tells you not to do something you're not doing. So what is this fellow doing? He's scared silly, isn't he? And God says, don't do that. His feelings were what? I'm afraid. God said, stop it. Don't be afraid. Because why? I am with you. Now, we either believe that or we don't, right? And guess what? If you don't believe that, you're going to die in the thickest bed of Jordan or run off to another world. In Matthew 27:46,
Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?
What was Jesus feeling when he said that?
He was feeling forsaken.
Because he was. Because he was bearing the sins of the world. Even Jesus doesn't always feel godly. He felt the way he felt. In Mark 14:32, he fell to the ground praying the night that he was taken captive and sweat like great drops of blood. Told his father, "Oh, if you can, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done." What was Jesus feeling? He was feeling the weight of what he was going to endure. And he didn't like it. I have never prayed with so much intensity that I sweat drops of blood. I never have. But I know Jesus was praying with tremendous intensity. Surrender all of your expectations to God. This is absolutely essential. We want to write the script. Think about your prayer life. Think of the asking part of your prayer time. How much of that has to do with you want things to work out a certain way? A fair amount of it, wouldn't you say? It's a fair amount of mine. God, I want you to heal her and heal him and let this not happen and please keep this from happening. You know, I'm on my way up here. Lord, please keep the plumbing in the ground and the wires wired while I'm gone. You know? Because I've been gone and the plumbing didn't stay in the ground, you know, and I'd have to leave and it wasn't fun. So I'm working out the script, right? Our expectations. Galatians 2:20. Most of the Navigator-influenced folks in this room know this. This is one of the very first verses in the topical memory system. For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How many of you can quote that verse? Galatians 2:20. Stick it up high. I don't see how many can quote that. A lot of you. Do we believe it? Have I been crucified with Christ and I no longer live? Well, I may have been, but I tell you, my cross is worn smooth from me crawling off of that thing. You know, that Romans 12:1 that goes right behind this about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. I got no problem at all getting on the altar. I got a problem staying on the altar when they light fire. You know? Because guess what they did in the altar? They burned the meat. Right? Now, I'm okay if somebody else's meat's getting burned, but when my meat's getting burned, it hurts, you know? Babe Bromberg wrote a song once called, "You Know It Ain't Hard Getting By With Somebody Else's Trouble. They won't make you lose when you sleep at night. Long as fate is out there busting somebody else's bubble, you know it's going to be all right." I wish I didn't identify with that, but I do. You know? How many times have I crawled back on that altar and went, "God, please, you know, let's put the seatbelt on this one. You know, chain me up here and take the key. Because you know what I'm going to do when the match hits the charcoal. You know. Because I've got these great expectations, and we live in a society that's programming us to have great expectations, you know? And I'm a boomer, man. I got great expectations, but my Generation X kids, man, their needs wouldn't even have been in my want category when I was growing up. I never would have thought about the stuff that they have to have. So it's not getting better. It's getting worse. And we've got to surrender our expectations. Philippians 4:6 and 7. Okay, this is a great one. In a fix, Philippians 4:6, right? And 7. Do not be anxious about anything. Is that a command or a suggestion? It's a command. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God that transcends all understanding could, might, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When my wife was so sick, and it just dragged on and on and on, God gave us the peace that passed all understanding. That night in the car, when we had the ugly quiet time, when it was all over, I had the peace that passed understanding. We call it being under the bubble. It was like nothing could touch us under that bubble. And about the 2-month mark, Kay is, you know, still can't get out of bed, but I can kind of help her to the bathroom a bit, you know. And we're beginning to anticipate that she's getting better a little bit and that she's probably going to get well and be out of the bed and our lives are going to be back to normal. And we actually had the mitigated audacity to say we dreaded it because it was so wonderful under the bubble. And God had just wiped our schedule right off. You can't believe how crowded my schedule was that February and March and April and May, and I didn't do nothing except sit there and you know, hook up IVs for Kay every 4 hours around the clock. And be ministered to by people in our church who brought meals and vacuumed me. Boy, that was hard. And I didn't mind bringing a meal, but when they started coming to me, I had a big pride problem that God just went out and painted up and down the street for about a quarter of a mile.
Easy to give and hard to receive.
Oh, man. But, you know, I got where I liked it. I got where I liked it. Some of those ladies at church cooked better than my wife. Oh, God. that boy burned on that one. Job 13:15. Job showed the limit of how much he trusted God. He said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. One good way to stay out of the thickets by the Jordan is to say that. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. If God chooses to expend me, right? Okay. You've been a combat commander. You got to send guys out to accomplish the mission, and you know some of them aren't coming back. You know you're sending men to their death, and if you don't, you're going to lose. Right? God expends his saints to do his will. And if he's got to crush one of us to put somebody in the kingdom of heaven, guess what? He won't blink. And when we get there, we've got all eternity to think that God found us worthy to die for Christ. All eternity to think that he will. Or it may be my child. And I've got all eternity to think my child was worthy to die for Christ. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. You know, if you can't say that, guess what? You're going to die in the thickest by the Jordan. You are. I guarantee it. Some applications from this. What we truly give to God, Satan can never use to tempt us. We're going through a very difficult time in our business. We had bought a new house. I was absolutely certain that God had wanted us in that house. I had gone through a checklist this long that I wanted God to do to give me comfort to do this house. And it looked like I was going to lose my job. And I'm driving home going, oh, God, if I lose my job, oh, we won't be able to pay for the house. And, you know, we'll be homeless. And you ever pray that? How stupid. I'm boy just howling, you know, and finally get quiet. And the still voice from God says, David. If I want you in that house, is there any power on earth that can get you out? And I went, oh, thank you, God. And if I want you out of that house, is there anything that you think you can do to keep you in? So why don't you submit and let's get on with it? Why don't you submit, son? That's a problem here. It's not the house. Right? So I said, okay, Lord, it's your house. We'll stay there as long as you want us there. And guess what? Satan got off of that one, got on something else. Be realistic about your options. Right? Well, David, the reason your wife is going to die is because you don't have enough faith. That's bull. You know, Clyde died. And a godly man as you'll ever meet. God gave me a verse for him in Isaiah 57. I went on a 3-day fast because I was determined to find some comfort for him. And the verse is, the righteous perish and no one ponders in their heart. Devout men are taken away and no one understands. The righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lay in death. And I went up to the hospital. And Clyde said, did you get your verse? And I said, no. He said, yes, you did. I said, I'm not going to tell you. He said, yes, you are. And I told him, he said, take my Bible and open it up. Open it up, Isaiah 57. God gave him the same verse he gave me at the same time. And he was taken away to be spared from evil. A lot of bad things happened after he died that he was spared from in his family. A lot of bad things. But see, we got to be realistic because sometimes they don't get well. Sometimes you get cancer and you die. And sometimes you lose your house. And sometimes you have a chronic health problem and you fight that for till you die. But what's that to a Christian, right? You take I'm a biology chemistry major, so I'll give you a little biology chemistry here. Let's do some math. Okay, you take a stillborn infant and goes to heaven, right? Take the length of that child's life and divide it by eternity and come up with that as a percentage of time that child spent on earth, okay? Now take Methuselah. He lived longer than anybody. Okay, divide that by eternity, come up with a percentage, and how long did he live on earth? Is there any difference between those two? You got to get to a lot of zeros, don't you? You got to get to a lot of zeros. This ain't it, guys. Heaven's it. And Paul said, man, I'd rather be there by far. But for your sake, I'm willing to gut it out a little longer. Right? For your sake. If all else fails, God will hold you up. And that's a fact. This is also my flying verse, Deuteronomy 33:27. Every time I get on a plane, I pat the skin and I say this verse and walk in. The Lord your God is with you, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And my picture is God holding that plane up, right? Holding that plane up. Jerry Clower had a pastor that said he wouldn't fly in an airplane for any circumstance because God wouldn't allow him to. He said, what? Was this against God's word? He said, what do you mean it's against God's word? He said, well, God says, lo, I'm with you always. Well, I have to get in airplanes sometimes, so I just do Deuteronomy 33:27, pat the skin, and go sit down with a smile on my face. Another thing is to live one day at a time. Matthew 6:33-34 is a classic passage on that. I didn't make this up, but a fellow once said that worry was the interest we pay on things that haven't happened yet. Isn't that a fact? And I wish I had all the time back that I spent worrying about stuff that didn't happen. I really do. I wish I had all that time back. Concentrate on the basics, quiet time, Bible study, meditation. We've already talked about that a little bit. And, interestingly enough, there's the verse that Lauren used in his presentation last night, so I am not about to step up and make a comment behind Lauren Sandy. Believe me. Let's go to the next point. Look for opportunities to minister. And this one is crucial, guys. This is really important. Hurting people draw hurting people. I don't know why that is, but it is. There's just something about it. When Clyde was in the hospital, one of my really good friends, who's a prosecuting attorney with the federal government, brought an FBI agent that was his partner in to meet Clyde. And Clyde led the man to Christ. The guy had always wanted to see a real, authentic Christian so he could hear what he said. And the guy came to Christ that night. Clyde's oncologist would come in at 10 o'clock at night and talk to him because he was dying differently than anybody he had ever known. Died differently. When my mother was in ICU for 9 days up at Medical City, and that is the worst ICU waiting room in the world. It's a room about this big with couches all the way around the wall and one right down the middle. So you sit there and you die in front of the world. There's no privacy. And so we'd have our little pile over in this corner and we're bawling and we're trying to help each other. And I would walk out to the water fountain and invariably, this one for 9 days. Bathroom, water fountain, snack bar, didn't matter. I never left that room. Somebody didn't leave on my shoulder. And they catch you at the water fountain and say something like, sir, could I help you? I notice you guys pray. Well, yes, sir, we do. Well, we don't pray. You don't? Or do you have a faith in anything? No, not really. Why are you here? Well, my daughter's in there, my wife, my mom, my dad. Man, how are you getting through it? I'm not. Would you like to know how you could have God in your heart to help you get through this? Man, I'd give anything to know that. I had more ministry in 9 days than I'd had in the previous 9 years. You know, I take the evangelism explosion. We go out to washaterias and big town mall and bushwhack people, you know, ambush them, you know. You don't hear about Jesus? No! Well, listen anyway. You know, I've got my quota now. I've got two more people to talk to. You know, please. You're sitting in ICU with your mother dying. You go to the water fountain. Somebody wants to know how to know God. Because they've seen that you're different. Now, were we trying to be different? Now, we were putting on no show. I didn't have the heart to put on a show. We were hurting too bad to put on a show. But, you know, God was giving us the peace that passed understanding through that. And we're holding each other up. And these other folks were watching. And they had nothing. Nothing. People were bringing casseroles over to our house while Kay was sick. You know, people in the church, button down people, you know, elders' wives and deacons' wives and pastors' wives, button down, man. Whoa, the spiritual elite. And they come over and dump the truck, man. You know, I'm thinking about leaving my husband. You know, I'm just having the most miserable time. You know, there's Kay. Can't get her head off the pillow, you know. And she's ministering these people. Now, I wonder why they felt safe to talk to us and nobody else in the church. Because we were suffering right in front of them. You know what I'm saying? And we were vulnerable. And they felt like we could listen. Now, I know why they were telling Kay. I knew she couldn't get out of bed and tell anybody and gossip, you know? She couldn't have picked up a phone, so she was safe. But, you know, God will expend you to reach the lost. He will do it. And it's glorious when He does. Man, it is so much fun. I mean, I started having fun. I started getting excited about going to the hospital when Mom was there. Oh, boy, I wonder who's going to get talked to today, you know? Because I'm a very reluctant evangelist. I don't do that naturally. But we can look for opportunities to minister, and they're there. We can look for the positive. Romans 8:28. We know. Note that. Loophole? Wishy-washy? Lawyer talk? Nope. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Okay? We know that. I told you about the bubble. My 18-year-old daughter who came to us pregnant wanted to keep the child, which she did. The boy walked. I put him under church this one because the church wouldn't. That little girl is 10 years old now, and she's precious in every way. Stacy has a master's degree and a school counselor in Mesquite with a 3.85 average and loves the Lord with all of her heart. And if God could have used a smaller hammer on that child to bring her back, she was a typical kid of her generation. She had a foot in the world, a foot in church, you know. And she just knew God was holding out on her. She was missing a lot of fun. Well, then she saw that, you know, sin's fun. If any of you, you know, came to Christ early, let me let you in on a secret. Sin's a scream. It's the sting of sin that gets you. It's the death that comes at the end. And I was 32 when I was saved. And I can tell you, sin's fun. Satan doesn't recruit you to not fun. Satan recruits you to fun and then stings you to death. Okay? And she came back. She's God broke her. It's a whole other story. But she's a lovely Christian woman now. And I'm just so proud of her. 1 year up here at a Keymans, I had a friend with me. In fact, it was when Clyde was sick. And so this friend and I were up here, and we were walking the trails together, and I thought, boy, you know, when Clyde's gone, there's at least one guy that's going to be walking the trails up here like he did with me, and his ministry is going to go on. And so I'm walking the trails with Larry, and we go to this evangelism workshop, and old boy beats the table right down onto the ground, you know, exhorting us to be evangelists. And Larry and I weren't evangelists. We were miserable evangelists. So we're driving home talking about being evangelists. And Pete Pagan was in the back seat of the car, and we dropped him off in Garland. That's why we were in Garland. So we drop him off up on Jester, and we're going down the street there, and we're still talking about being evangelists. And I don't know how I did. There's some, you know, I got a little to the left and ran smack over a median in my car and tore both of the left wheels off of the thing. Just annihilated him. Just annihilated him, man. And there's some old boys standing over here, you know, gangbanger clothes, and they're throwing rocks at the cars that are going by in beer cans, you know, and they're about 10 yards up here in front of us. And so, you know, I turn the wheel on this old Ford Elite, you know, it's going, and I get it into the parking lot, and it not only tore the tires off, but it broke both the rims on this thing. And that wouldn't have been such a problem, but I don't know, silly me, I only carry one spare. So we were parked, okay? We were parked, and now both of our wives had gone to see Mama that weekend because we were gone to Keyman's, right? So we didn't even have anybody to call. So I thought, well, if we could just get a ride to my house, you know, Kay left her car there because she went with her sister, and we could get Larry home, but we couldn't get home. We were 5 miles from home. So this old ratted up car pulls in this gas station where we're standing, and this is 1 o'clock in the morning, okay? And this fairly young black guy gets out, and he walks up to us. And I'm looking at Larry, and he's looking at me, and, you know, I was born down here. I'm a card-carrying redneck, so this is okay. And he says, you guys look like you got some trouble. You know, I said, yeah, we got some trouble. He said, well, tell you what, I've been cutting wood today, and it's so warm I couldn't sell any. And I don't have any gas money. If you guys will gas up my car, I'll take you home, wherever home is. And I looked at Larry, and he looked at me, and we were out of options. I mean, we didn't have anybody to call. So we agreed to do it. So we gassed him up and opened the door, and Larry, gutless coward that he is, jumps into the back seat and leaves me up in the front, you know. Well, we had decided that if anything happened, Larry was going to choke him to death from behind, so we were going to be okay, you know. So he's pulling out of the parking lot, and he says, where you guys been? Oh, we've been at some deal. Now, we've been 3 hours talking about evangelism, right, and how God has these happy accidents that happen, you know. So 3 hours, and we're scared silly. And what kind of deal? Well, it's men's thing. What kind of men's thing? Well, there's a men's conference. What kind of men's conference? Well, a Christian men's conference. Oh. He said, man, you guys Christians? Yeah? Yeah? I said, man, I've been wanting to talk to a Christian. I said, I've got such a hole in my life. And I felt like if I could just talk to a Christian, somebody tell me how I could be a Christian, you know, I'd really like to hear that. You know, take my E-tracks, throw them out of the car, Four Laws out of the car, you know. And so I look back at Larry, and Larry goes, I'll pray. So Larry's praying like crazy, and I'm taking the guy through the bridge of life. And it's like Cornelius, you know. Paul's telling the gospel of Cornelius. He's like, guys break out speaking in other languages, you know, because they got the Holy Spirit before he even got through. Well, this guy, we pull up in front of my house, and this guy's praying to receive Christ while he drives. And it lit that car up. I mean, I don't know how to tell you this, but it was glowing. And Larry called him and, you know, followed him up. He kind of lived over in Larry's end of the world, you know. And so, you know, what I thought Saul was a total disaster right? Two flat tires in Garland at 1 o'clock on Sunday morning. God used to bring a guy in the kingdom of heaven. So these two reluctant evangelists talking about it all the way, and then God drops this kid on us, and we're trying to run, you know? Because he wasn't the right color, right? Or we hadn't knocked on his door, or we didn't have time to do our presentation. But you know, God wanted this kid in the kingdom of heaven, and if he'd had to use Balaam's donkey, he'd have used Balaam's donkey. This kid was ready, man. I mean, he didn't have a single opposition, nothing. He just wanted to know Jesus. That's all he wanted to do. So us two reluctant evangelists, but we got a notch in our belt that night, you know, no thanks to us. Can tell you that. But you know, look for the positive. If I hadn't hit those tires, somebody else would have had the pleasure of harvesting that boy, wouldn't they? Because God was bringing him in that night, whether we stopped or not.
Gotcha.
Was bringing us in whether we stopped or not. Use down days to trigger trust. Some days, boy, you know, some days you're just not going to feel good. Some days it's just going to be tough. You're going to wake up in a funk. And those are the opportunities that we have to trust God. You know, Psalm 91, 1 through 4. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will live in the shadow of the Almighty. And that's a fact. That's a fact. I expect the lessons to be summarized and restated. And I'll let you look that one up because we're just about out of time. When Kay got out of the hospital, our insurance didn't want to pay for it because we didn't pre-certify, and she had like a $29,000 bill. And boy, I could feel, you know, that old icy hand I told you about with the lump. Well, that old icy hand starts wrapping around my stomach about at that time, you know. And the Spirit of God says, "For crying out loud, you know, she's alive and she was."